Here we go. Today's Sunday school lesson was sent to me last night in an email. But it corresponds very nicely to what we've been looking at in small group. So there it goes. There are a large number of verses, and I'm not confident that we'll be able to get through all of them. So what I'm probably going to do is to ask you guys to read some, and if it looks like we're short on time, I may skip you. It's not personal. I'm just trying to make it through here, because I look at this lesson and think, that's about an hour and a half. So we'll just go around the horn, and I'm going to assign some reading if that's okay. And if you don't want to read, just say pass, and that's fine. Grace, would you mind looking up Exodus chapter 2? Verses 23 and 24. And Chuck, you can be right next door in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. And William, if you'll get Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. And John, Joshua 24, 14. Exodus 6, yes, sir, 6 through 8. You may have read that last night, actually. Okay. Go ahead, Grace. And Chuck?
The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cry out to because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.
Okay. Just based on these two verses, there is a reason that God articulates for his bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And what is that reason? And also, a little more pragmatically, what has he heard? He's heard their cry for help. Yes. Now you bring out something that's really important here, and that is his covenant relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Exodus chapter 6. Okay, and then let's also clarify this a little bit with Joshua chapter 24. John, you got that?
Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him
What a little different than what I thought was going to be. There. Keep going. I think verse 19 was what he intended. Verses 19 through 20. We have here something that is very complex, that is actually been vexing to Reformed theologians, theologians in general, since the 1600s. And that is, exactly how do we describe the covenant that God had with Israel, which is a covenant that is at once characterized by grace to them because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and at the same time characterized by law. If you disobey, God will smite you. How do we understand that covenant? That is a complex problem. We're going to try to unpack some of that here. I'm going to offer some thoughts, and I'm going to offer some qualifications on my thoughts also, because what I have to say is not going to represent the whole spectrum of what Reformed theologians have said. Okay? Exodus chapter 19. Would you be willing to read Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6? And Pete, if you'd be willing to read Exodus 24, 3 through 8. Mm-hmm. So based on these two things that Nikki and Pete have read, how would you describe the terms and the nature of God's covenant with Israel? What are those terms and what is its nature? Yeah, that's exactly right. There is a strong condition, and that condition is a condition of obedience. If you obey, then you will be blessed. And if you do not, then you'll be cursed, right? Where did we see that particularly in our service today? What was the Old Testament reading all about? What happened in that Old Testament reading? Yeah. Yeah. Can you imagine that happening today in a church today? Well, there are some of among you who have sinned, and the deacons are now going to... No, you cannot imagine that happening. And it's not because we live in a different time, like, oh my gosh, we would never do that today. It's because there is something that is peculiar about this covenant that God makes with Israel under the law that is radically different from the covenant of grace that we are under today. And yet, it is also true that God makes this covenant through Moses with Israel because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which was a covenant characterized by grace in which Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. Do you see the complexity of the problem? Okay. So that the symbols continue on. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Okay. Exodus 13, verses 14 through 16. Back row, you guys want to read? All right. Zach, can you read nice and loudly Exodus chapter 13, verses 14 through 16? And Kara, Exodus 12, 1 through 6. And Abigail, Exodus 13, 3 through 10. Exodus 13, 14 through 16. Kara, use your outside voice. Chapter 12, 1 through 6. and Abigail. Exodus 13, 3 through 10. Okay, so what is this Feast of the Unleavened Bread all about? What is it symbolizing, and why does God make it, why does God set the calendar? This will be your first month. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good, yeah. What are the, how do the elements of that celebration correspond to the events that they went through? So, for example, you have a lamb being eaten. What does that correspond to? Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. William? Okay. Does the Feast of Unleavened Bread correspond to something that is gracious on God's part, or does it correspond to the obligations that the Israelites have under the law? In what way? And the law in right, yeah. So these commands that are given are actually part of the ceremonial law. Very, very interesting. Okay, Exodus 14. Let's see. Greg, can you read Exodus 14:4 and 30-31? And then 30 and 31. Okay. And so for what reason did God destroy Pharaoh. Yeah. We talked previously about God delivering the Israelites for the sake of the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now here, God says very bluntly, I'm going to destroy Pharaoh. Right? He could have delivered them. They could have come out of Egypt and Pharaoh left them alone, right? But God actually hardens Pharaoh's heart and he brings about Pharaoh's destruction. So this is like bonus material that God is going to bring about his glory by the complete and total overwhelming victory over Pharaoh. Yeah. Okay. Now we have the Israelites experiencing a large amount of hardship. And these experiences of hardship were experiences that were designed to teach them various things. And so we're going to take a look at those. Mark, if you'd look at Exodus 15, 25 to 26. And Paula, if you'd read Exodus 16, 1 through 7. Jessica, if you'll take Exodus 17, 2. And Carol, would you do Exodus 17, 11 through 13? And Ken Hole, if you'll take Exodus 20, 18 to 21. And Ken Schefter, Exodus 24, 12 through 18. What were they supposed to learn from this? Hint, look at verse 24. Yeah, and how did they show that they still needed to learn some trust? Yeah. Right. Now let's be clear about something. If you come to this big pool of water and you are absolutely thirsty and you drink the pool of water and lo and behold it's contaminated with oil or something like that and you just can't drink it, are you going to be unhappy? Absolutely, right. So that wasn't the problem that they were unhappy, but they expressed their unhappiness in what way? According to verse 24. They were verbalizing it, and they're verbalizing it in an antagonistic way towards Moses, which indicated a lack of faith, the trust. Exactly. There was a lack of trust. Instead of saying, this is a horrible situation. I wonder how God is going to deliver us from this, which is an attitude really of trust, like Hezekiah does.
Moses is just a person. So, you know, I think we have to remember that God is in control, not the people around us. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we need to seek solutions from him.
Mm-hmm.
God did choose Moses to lead the people, but ultimately God was working through Moses.
Right, right. The Israelites had a tendency to look at Moses for solutions. And Moses even gets himself in trouble by taking on that mantle at times, right? I'm gonna strike the rock instead of speak to it. Their plane was horizontal. They were looking to their leaders. They were putting their trust in princes, so to speak, you know. And so when Moses would apparently let them down, then they would let him know it. Get on it, you know. Fix it, buddy. This is your circus. And there was corresponding lack of faith there. Okay. Yeah, it's really insightful. Yeah. Exodus 16, 1 through 7. What are they supposed to learn here? What are they supposed to learn here?
Thankfulness. That their grumbling is not against Moses, it's against God.
Yeah, same as the last time. Since the previous chapter, yeah. Yeah, boy, that's a good catch. That's right. It's about 6 weeks in, and the first incident occurs just 3 days after they leave the Red Sea. There's something else they're supposed to learn in addition to don't grumble and be thankful. All of those things are true. What about the whole idea of following directions, following the Lord's commands? Yeah. And how is the manna set up? Do you guys remember how the manna arrangement was supposed to go? They're supposed to go out each day and gather what? Enough for one day, except on one day. On Saturday, right? The day right before the Sabbath, they were supposed to gather for 2 days. And it would keep. But if you gathered enough for 2 days on any other day, it didn't keep, right? And so, obviously, a supernatural phenomenon going on here. Bread doesn't do that. It either goes bad it goes bad whenever it goes bad. If you're getting bread in Romania, it goes bad after one day. It turns into this rock that you can't eat. And so they were supposed to learn also trust in faithfully executing, expressed by faithfully executing God's commands. Exodus 17:2. And so in this particular instance, Moses is commanded by God to strike the rock, and he does so. The question's almost redundant. What are they supposed to learn here? Don't grumble against God. Don't put God to the test, right? The battle against Amalek, Exodus 17, 11 through 13. Keep going through verse 16. What did they learn from this? When, not when. When, not when. What's the lesson? Yeah. Yeah. Guys, this is not a military strategy that is in anybody's playbook. Win, not win. There's no physical cause and effect relationship between this and winning. And clearly, the message here is that God has to win for you. The Lord is my banner, is essentially the message. Yeah, yeah.
I think it's also interesting that the reference to Joshua here, because Joshua's going to throw down the Jericho with trumpets. This is not a good battle.
Right.
And he's going to remember, well, how did the Amalekites come to destroy it? But he says Joshua specifically, and I'm interested in Joshua fight battle with Amalekites and the military and
Exodus 20, 18 to 21. What are they supposed to learn? Mm-hmm. And fear in what sense? Definitely authority. What is it saying to you when you are standing at the foot of this mountain, you know, like Braddock Mountain? Imagine it's sort of overshadowed with this darkness, and you've got lightning coming down and so on and so forth, and the voice of God is speaking, and Moses is coming down out of this and delivering to you two tablets for the second time.
It's hard to think of love, God of love.
Right. So in that context, when we talk about fear, we're not just talking about respect for authority. We're talking about if you sin, smite. Right? And the book of Hebrews actively brings this out, that the contrast between the covenant that made with Moses and the covenant of grace is that there was fear of punishment to be had in that covenant of the law. And that fear of punishment is now done away with in the covenant of grace. So this is a point at which the two, the law and the covenant of grace, are contrasted. Jessica, right? Did I get that right? You've got Exodus 24? Nope. Did I skip you? Oh, I completely lost it. Sorry, my fault. Ken. So, what are they supposed to learn here? Sort of an interesting, complex question. First of all, a basic thing. What are they supposed to learn from the two tablets themselves? Yeah, God's instructions, exactly. Yeah. Yes. That's a great question. So the way that Hebrews develops that is that God disciplines us for our good, but he disciplines us as our Father. And because of that, we don't have the same terror that the Israelites did about that. If we sin, if we persist in sin, yes, God can and does discipline us for our good. That discipline is always aimed at restoring us back to fellowship with himself. And it is never a discipline unto eternal death for those who belong to him. Yeah. No, that's fine. And even in Hebrews, we are instructed to fear in a certain way, a certain sense. Yes.
But they knew that there was the blood concept of.
Our concept of atonement is really a Disney concept where we're bad and then we do something good that makes up for it all. And it's all good. Yeah. Yeah. That God is glorious and that he reserves that glory for himself. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. How? I'll get there, but spin that out a little bit more. How do you see God's patience on display through the history of Israel? All the time, right? William, last night at small group, you said it really well when you talked about contracts and performance. Can you say that again? We see a whole lot of God, even though he has laid out these stipulations, I will bless you if blah, 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 I will curse you if blah, blah, blah. He lays out those stipulations, but he does not choose to execute those stipulations again and again and again because he is patient. Yeah. He is. Question 6 has to do with the incident with the golden calf. which we in part read about in the sermon today. Aaron fashions the golden calf, blames it on the fire. And then Moses comes down, and what does he do with the two tablets of the law when he comes down from the mountain and sees what's going on? He throws them on the ground and they break. What does that symbolize? Maybe it just means he's mad, right? But it actually is a symbolic act. Yeah, that's right. It symbolizes that already the covenant has been broken. And so now what happens in response to the breaking of that covenant? It's very interesting. Well, there is the killing of the 3,000 people. And also you may remember, what does Moses do with everybody? And the golden calf. He grinds it up and he... Yeah, which is, I guess, is sort of the rubbing it in the dog's nose kind of theory of training. How do we see the different aspects of law and grace happening here? First of all, there's obviously law. The covenant is broken, and in response, there are consequences. People are going to pay for that. But also we see, even though the covenant has been broken, the whole deal is not completely off, right? At that point, God has the option to say, I'm going to destroy all of the Israelites, and Moses, I can create a new people for you. In fact, at some point, he kind of, He doesn't. Let's see here. No, he just says Moses sought the favor of the Lord, and he says, why should your anger burn against the people? And then he basically pleads with God to change his mind. So does God actually change his mind? No. I mean, there's a little bit of, I don't know if you'd call it play acting, or if you would call it, how would you describe it? God is expressing essentially the fact that he has the right to do this thing, but his ultimate intent is not to do that. It is for Moses to step up to the plate, and of course in doing so he symbolizes another intermediary who is to come. For Moses to be an intermediary between God and his people. So we have this complex expression of the law demands X, and an intermediary will allow, is the ground on which God will show his grace towards his people. We've got like 2 minutes, and I'm just going to lay out something here really quickly. As Reformed theologians struggle to understand how the covenant of Moses is related to the rest of it, on one end, you had people who argued that the covenant with Moses was a completely separate deal from the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from the new covenant. Those people, Coxius would be one of those people, argued that the character of the Mosaic covenant was purely one of law. By the time you get to the Westminster Assembly, that view has been rejected. And in its place is the view that the character of the covenant of grace, starting with Adam after the garden and going all the way up through Jesus, is one of continuity. and that the Mosaic covenant, because it is enacted for the sake of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, is part of the covenant of grace. But it is administered in a different manner. It is administered according to law and not according purely to grace. So it is the administration of that covenant that is legal, rather than the substance or the nature of that covenant that is legal. And so you'll see various writers arguing that the kind of patience that you see God happening is evidence of grace taking place through there. And the punishments, on the other hand, are evidence of the law. Now, if you continue to sort of split out views, then things get sort of interesting, because even within that view, you're going to have some that are going to see the Mosaic covenant, the law and the grace, more blended together. John Ball is going to be one of those guys who's going to say that even the giving of the law is a reflection of God's grace in some sense. And you're going to have others who are going to say, well, actually, no, what's the gracious part is that God is going to preserve a remnant by grace through faith. And the legal part is a separate added-on layer on top of that. And Francis Turretin is going to be one of those guys. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Why does it matter that the Mosaic covenant is gone, so why should we care about that? Here's why it matters. If you view grace and law as more merged together, then you're going to see a greater legal character in the new covenant. And you're going to be more likely to see blessings and curses for believers in the new covenant tied to obedience to the law. And if you see those two as being more separate, in which grace determines who your eternal destiny, and the legal character is going to determine God's physical blessings and curses, then you're going to say that those legal, those physical blessings and curses are more done away with, so that the legal character of the Mosaic covenant does not carry over into the new. That's like a two-minute summary of the whole deal. But even today, Reformed theology is still struggling to articulate properly how does the law relate to grace in the Old Covenant, because it has an impact on how we understand the law in our lives today. So I'm just going to leave that there, and I'm not going to tell you my own view, because this is Dave's class. So there it is. Yep. So let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing the Israelites through and being patient with them. Thank you for teaching them through your law that they had no hope, no chance of obeying, and that what they deserved for their sin was death and ruin. And thank you that in Christ you have provided safety, and that you have provided also for us to be accepted as your children without fear of eternal punishment. We ask now that you would help us to live as your children, and this week to be meditating on your grace and your promises, but also to meditate upon your law and how it reflects the punishment that we deserve. We pray these things in your name. Amen.